Before Chris comes to lead in the opening song, I wanted to make a couple comments about the holiday. You know, Veterans Day is about thanking those who serve or who have served in our military. That is not this weekend, all right? This weekend, Memorial Day, is about remembering and honoring those who, particularly those who have died, but as Chad said, also those who have been so maimed or damaged physically or psychologically that their lives have been altered as a result. To honor them and remember them who have done so in defense of our country. Don't make the mistake of ever wishing a veteran a happy Memorial Day. Okay, Memorial Day is not a happy day for veterans and for those who have served. Do any of us here today have a relative or a close friend that would be among those we honor today in this holiday? Okay, some of you? All right. So some of us have been touched by that kind of loss, all right? Others who may not be here have been touched by that loss too. Some of our family members, for instance, I know this is a hard holiday for Brandon to celebrate, to deal with, because he lost teammates in combat. And so he remembers some who didn't come home. So do others of us have kids in the military that have close friends that didn't come back? Okay, some of us do, yeah. I know that was something Doug Maddox always struggled with. He's with the Lord now, but he had some of that, what they call survivor's guilt. He made it back, and some people on his team didn't. And that's really hard. So we're going to take just a moment for a prayerful remembrance to honor the fallen. Our Father, we ask that today, I know this is not actually the day that's been set aside for this holiday, but it's close. We ask you, Lord, to comfort those who grieve, some who are here who have experienced this loss of a loved one or more than one, those who have given their lives, whether actually dying in combat or having been so gravely wounded that they have been altered for the rest of their lives. They've paid an ultimate price to defend and to preserve the freedoms that you, Lord, have permitted us to enjoy. We gather tonight for a fellowship time to enjoy those freedoms, and those who have paid that price, Lord, would want us to do that because that's why they paid the price, so that we could. But help us, Lord, to remember the cost at which our freedoms have been purchased and maintained. May we use those freedoms so dearly bought to bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song we don't sing often, but number 696. It's the national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner. I'd encourage you to look it up, because we're going to sing both verses, and very few of us are going to know the second verse. All right, number 696, and of course you have to stand for this.
So I heard once someone say, have a meaningful Memorial Day. So you could say that maybe instead of happy. Judges 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's how the Star Spangled Banner is often sung by soloists. But we're going to sing it. We're going to sing it as written. And if you ever have to sing it as a soloist, just remember E flat is the first note. You get yourself in big trouble if you try to start on an A or something. So E flat. Anyway, we'll sing both verses, the Star Spangled Banner.
Oh, say, can you see by God's very eyes?
Gary, could you open us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this morning to worship you, Lord. We thank you for our freedoms that you have provided to us through the shed blood of those who have served, Lord. We thank you for their sacrifice and for this land that you have gifted to us, Lord. As we go throughout the service, may we worship you and be with our pastor as he brings the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. There are four verses to the Star Spangled Banner. Yes. So there's even two that aren't in this hymnal. So go look them up. They're interesting. And if you're ever in Baltimore, go to Fort McHenry. And you can see what Francis Scott Key was looking at when he wrote it, when he was on the ship. Okay. 39. Praise him, praise him. Let's sing all three verses. 39. And back to 25. Oh, magnify the Lord. We'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Hymn 25.
Oh, Well, good morning. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't, wave your hand there, and Brother Garland will be glad to bring you one if you would like to have an outline to follow. While we're doing that, I wanted to share, permit me just to make a little bit of a personal note here. We got some happy news this week for our family. Some of you may have seen it on an online post from our daughter Brittany. Brittany's daughter Austin got news this week that she has qualified for admission to Mensa. You familiar with Mensa? It's an organization for people with genius level IQs. Okay, she's 11. The people who run the school she attends had been urging Brittany for some time to have her evaluated. They went so far as to write letters of recommendation to Mensa. Brittany decided to go ahead and take her for evaluation, which involved an interview with a psychologist to determine basic aptitude, and then a battery of IQ tests, and got the scores back this week, and she's qualified for admission to Mensa. So everybody's really excited about that, and I just wanted to share that. We'd love to take credit for good genes, but the kid's adopted, so. Anyway, so they're excited. Brittany said the first time she had any idea that she might be kind of exceptional was when she was a toddler and was in the church nursery, and Brittany had gone to pick her up from the lady who ran the church nursery, and the lady said, "Just wanted you to know that your 18-month-old daughter used the word pendulum in a complete sentence and used it correctly today. That's not normal." Okay. Anyway. Forgive me for a little bit of self-indulgence, personal note there. Coming to the book of Hebrews, we started this 2 weeks ago, and then we were gone last week, and so we started the series with a message on, I just called a background on the book. Spent a few minutes talking about how the book came to be recognized as belonging in the New Testament. Talked a little bit about the author, since it's anonymous, and why I don't think Paul is the author. I think that the most likely of the other suggested possible authors is probably Barnabas, and I explained why. Looked at various factors involved in determining when it would have been written, and were able to narrow it down to, and explained how we can narrow that down to a very narrow time period of sometime between AD 66 and 70. I also explained that the intended audience was evidently a group of Jewish Christians who knew the writer and were known by him, but they are otherwise not identified as far as where they were and who they were. Not by city or location or by personal identification. This morning, what I want to do is another introductory message in Hebrews. I always try to limit it to just two when I'm starting a new study. It's a survey, an overview of the content of Hebrews. One of the first things that's absolutely vital for me, for my own preparation before starting a study in a book that's, it's a study I've never done before, and so it's not that it's a new book, but it's a new study for me, all right? When I'm launching a new study, I need to make sure I've got a pretty good grasp on the contents of the book, not just its background, but what the book actually says. I do that by doing two or three things. I read through the book, usually in at least three different translations. I read several different authors' introductions and summaries. Any good commentary is going to have an introduction and summary. Average length of the four or five that I read was about 50 pages, maybe 60 pages for the average length of the introductory material. They talk about background, but they also talk about the contents and give overview of the contents. And I do it so I have, and when I'm reading those, by the way, I always have my Bible open so that I can confirm what they're saying or even refute what they're saying, because sometimes that is necessary. I want to make sure that before I start a study, I have as as good a handle as I can get, initially at least, on what the biblical writer is trying to communicate, how his material has been organized, and a good idea of why he's presented it the way he has. Only when I have that kind of a basic understanding am I able then to get into a line-by-line, verse-by-verse, paragraph-by-paragraph exegesis of it. I need that background on it. It usually takes me about 2 weeks to do that that study in preparation for a new book study, which is one of the reasons I work ahead in my sermon prep so that I've got that time in between studies to do that kind of preparatory work. And so I figure if it's that important for my understanding, the least I can do is share some of the highlights with you. Okay, so I spend about an hour and a half to 2 hours total. Last week, 2 weeks ago, was the first section. This is the last section. To go over this background material to help you have an idea of, now today, what the book says, what it's about. It's under the headings of themes and theology of Hebrews that we'll be looking at this today. Now, I thought about comparing this using a travel metaphor. That, you know, we've got this destination in view, and I'm preparing you to understand the path we have to follow to get there. That doesn't quite communicate for me the amount of effort that's going to be necessary to grapple with the content of Hebrews. And so I decided on an agricultural metaphor. We're looking at a crop we're going to harvest at the end, and we've got to consider the furrows we're going to have to plow in the process. All right, there's a little more effort involved. In coming to grips with the content of Hebrews. We are going to be talking about it in broad strokes today and not looking at too much of the specifics of the verses. I'll cite verses. We'll read a couple of verses here in a few minutes and at the end, but I don't have a particular text because the whole book is my text this morning, all right? And we're not going to take the time to read it all the way through right now. I'll let you do that on your own between now and next week. Let's begin now with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study in this wonderful book of Hebrews. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to understand its themes, its content, the theology of it, but also to give us the foundation we're going to need to understand the details of the book going forward. Lord, we ask for you to encourage our hearts today in the word as we study this broad overview. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, the themes. And under themes, I consider firstly why it was written. To get an idea of, you can draw out from the way the material is presented something of why it was written. One of the key purposes of the book is something that we can deduce from the way things are said. As we study this book, it's going to become very evident very quickly that the writer seems to have had reason to be concerned that some of those to whom he was writing, some of these Jews who had professed faith in Christ, were getting discouraged. And some of them may even have been considering rejecting Christianity and reverting to the Judaism in which they had grown up and going back to that, having some second thoughts about their commitment to Christ. And the writer's purpose is in many ways negative. And so I've stated it negatively to begin with. It's to prevent Jewish Christians from reverting to Judaism. He wants to make sure they don't make that mistake, that they don't turn back on Christ and go back to what they had been in all along. It's difficult for the modern Christian, particularly the Gentile Christian, the Western Christian, to really get even an inkling of the radical changes that Christianity represented for the Jewish convert. It's almost impossible for us to really appreciate what kind of changes were going on for them. They were not just transitioning from one form of worshiping God to another. For one thing, the Jews, especially in Jesus' day, but even since, the Jews' entire lives were completely framed by a restrictive diet. What they could and could not eat was mandated by law, by their own legal system within Judaism, as the Old Testament law specified. They also had a restrictive calendar that told them how each day of the week was to be spent, how each week was to be spent, how each month and with the various holy days and celebrations each month, and how all those calendar expectations were demanding and restrictive for the Jews. It They didn't necessarily think of them as great restrictions. It was the framework in which they lived their lives. Christianity had none of that. Coming to faith in Christ had no parallel for priestly garments. It had no parallel for the incense, the sacrifices, the furnishings, the processions. They were coming from 1,500 years of religious worship tradition focused on the temple and all the ritual trappings, and Christianity had none of that. Now, there is a branch of so-called Christianity today, Catholicism, that does use all of those trappings. That's part of what identifies it as a cult, because Christianity rejects all of that. Donald Guthrie offers this comment. Let me make this comment first. The Christians, not only did they not have a temple, they didn't have any place to gather. They were meeting in people's homes because they were an illegal group under Roman law. They weren't allowed to own corporate property until the middle of the 4th century A.D., and so there weren't any church buildings where they could. They couldn't erect a building for their assemblings. All they could do was meet in people's houses, which restricted the size of their gatherings. They didn't have a central place to worship. They didn't have a headquarters. Christianity was completely different from what the Jews had always, the way the Jews had always defined their culture. Guthrie makes this comment. He says, "A Christian faith seemed denuded of any evidences of the usual kind of religious observances. It is hardly to be wondered at that there were Jewish converts who explored the possibility of holding on to both, particularly as both Jews and Christians appealed to the same scriptures." End quote. Much of the content of the book of Hebrews is intended to press the point that it is actually the absence of the ritual that is the greatest glory of the Christian faith. And that's something Catholicism denies and completely obscures. The writer is going to insist it is that absence of ritual that marks Christianity as superior to the old order. And so the first purpose, as I've stated it negatively, is to prevent Jewish Christians from reverting to Judaism. To state it a little more positively, it is to present the preeminence of Christ over everything. The preeminence of Christ over everything. Now we'll go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and I will do my best not to launch into my message on that passage that's for next week. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The preeminence of Christ over everything. That's the central theme of the book. It's stated right here in the first three verses. MacArthur offers this summary of the theme, saying this. It says, in this epistle, contrast reigns. Everything presented is presented as better. A better hope, a better testament, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection, a better everything. Jesus Christ is presented here as the supreme best. And we are presented as being in him and as dwelling in a completely new dimension, the heavenlies. We read of the heavenly Christ, the heavenly calling, the heavenly gift, the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem, and of our names being written in the heavenlies. Everything is new. Everything is better. We don't need the old, end quote. That's a broad summation of the whole book of Hebrews. Now, before moving on to talking about theology, I want to say this too, letter B. Hebrews as a book is also unique among all of the New Testament books in how it uses the Old Testament. Almost every New Testament book quotes the Old Testament in some way, in some form, some fashion, in some manner. But Hebrews is unique in the way it uses the Old Testament. This is actually one of the strongest arguments against identifying Paul as the writer. Paul uses the Old Testament a lot, but he uses it very differently. For one thing, more than any other New Testament book, the book of Hebrews uses predominantly the Pentateuch and Psalms. Number one, it uses predominantly the Pentateuch and Psalms. Leon Morris gives a detailed breakdown of the 29 times it quotes the Old Testament and the 53 times it makes allusion to the Old Testament without quoting it directly. Most of the citations from the Old from the Pentateuch actually come from Leviticus. But I'm not going to give you the details from Morris's list. That'd take too long, but I will give you a bit of a summary of it. Of the 29 Old Testament quotations in Hebrews, 23 of them come from the Pentateuch and Psalms. There are four that come from the prophets and one each from the historical books and from Proverbs. Right? So there's a huge predominance of quotations from the Pentateuch and from Psalms. As far as the 53 allusions to the Old Testament, 41 of them come from the Pentateuch and from Psalms, 11 come from the prophets, and one comes from Proverbs. That's quite different from the distribution of quotations among the other books in the New Testament and how they use it. Even more unusual is that the writer of Hebrews almost always ignores the human author. He doesn't say Isaiah said. He doesn't say Moses said. Once he says Moses. Once he says David. But those are the only two exceptions. I've given you the references to the only two exceptions in Hebrews where he actually identifies the human writer. Other than that, in the rest of the New Testament, the human writer is almost always named. Not so in Hebrews. In Hebrews 4:7, he says that the Lord said through David, and then he quotes Psalm 95:7. I will say this about that in that particular statement, that's the third time he's quoted that same verse. He's quoted it twice before, and both those other times he has not identified David, but he has a point to make about the timing of when David said that and when that statement was made, when he gets to that point in chapter 4, verse 7. And so he mentions that it was David who said this. And then in chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, he speaks of a commandment spoken by Moses and then makes allusions to three different Old Testament passages before making a quotation from Exodus 24, verse 8. Other than those two places, he attributes all quotations and allusions as coming from the Lord. And even in those two, it's the Lord who's speaking and it's the writer who's writing the words that the Lord gave him. He said through David. He said through Moses. Okay? And the human writer is only mentioned for incidental reasons. So the emphasis is the writer of Hebrews, in his handling of the Old Testament, treats every word as God's. God said. That's unique. And something that's especially, one thing that's especially, or two, I've got here a little letter A and B, especially important for the Jewish converts to notice to whom he is writing, that twice when he quotes Old Testament words of Jehovah, he attributes them to Christ. He says, Jesus said, okay? He makes Christ the speaker of the Old Testament words twice. And twice he attributes Old Testament words to the Holy Spirit. And I've given you the references for those. I think I did, right? There are cross-references there? Yeah. If you wanted to look those up. Those are the times that he does that. Cites Old Testament words given to Christ. The point is, in his handling of the Old Testament, he is making the point that all the Old Testament writers were speaking for God, and that the God who was speaking was in fact Jesus Christ. He's identifying Jesus with the God of the Old Testament, which is really important for the Jews to recognize. Because this is essentially a result of how he handles the Old Testament, we also need to note that he treats Christ as more than the fulfillment of prophecy. I mentioned several times in our study in Matthew's gospel how often Matthew points to Jesus as fulfilling this prophecy or that prophecy or another prophecy. The writer of Hebrews is not denying that. He's saying he certainly is the fulfillment of prophecy, but he's more than that. He's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He's saying not just the specific prophecies about him point to him. The writer of Hebrews is insisting that everything points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, everything about it, everything about God's dealings with Israel, everything about who we are, everything about our ritual, everything about our history, everything points to Jesus. And so he presents Christianity, number four, as the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. Leon Morris put it this way. He says, the author sees Scripture as pointing to Jesus. The thrust of the whole Old Testament is such that it leads inescapably to him. The author writes of Christianity as the final religion, not because he regards the faith of the Old Testament as mistaken, but because he sees it as God's way of pointing men to Jesus. Judaism is not so much abrogated by Christianity as it's brought to its climax. End quote. You understand the point that Morris is making, and that I want to make sure we get here. I didn't phrase it this way for the outline. But for the people to whom he's writing that might be having second thoughts, they need to realize that to turn from Christ and revert to the Old Testament Jewish system would in fact be to reject everything the Old Testament system actually meant. Because the Old Testament system pointed to him. And if you're now going to look at him and say, that's not enough, I'm going to stick with this, you've just rejected everything it taught. You're rejecting everything it meant. There is no safe harbor there. The only safe harbor is in Jesus. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews. He's driving that home. There is no reason to go back. There are a lot of people in evangelical Christianity who are bringing back into our worship a lot of Jewish traditions. There are a lot of people who think we ought to stick with the Jewish diet because the Lord had a reason for giving it to him. It must have had a health reason or some reason we ought to follow it. The Lord Jesus himself said it was for the Jews to keep them separate and it's no longer necessary. Now, if you want to eat kosher because you think it's going to give you some health advantage, don't try to make it a spiritual choice. Okay? You're welcome to do that if you think that's the case. Maybe you just like it. Maybe that's just the diet you prefer. Okay, I'm not here to tell you that that's evil. But if you think it's making you more spiritual, or if you think I'd be more spiritual if I adopted the Old Testament diet, then you're wrong. Because Christ fulfilled everything about the Old Testament diet. He fulfilled everything about the Old Testament ritual. And to go back to that is to say Jesus isn't enough. And it's to reject everything the Old Testament system was designed to teach us, to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He's superior. He's superior to all of that. That's all expressed in its themes. Now consider its theology. And as you've already gathered, many writers summarize the theology of Hebrews in a single statement, and those statements tend to be very similar. And I'll cite MacArthur first because I've already quoted him at length with his summation. He calls his entire study in Hebrews the preeminence of Christ. And that's a pretty good way to state it. Homer Kent speaks of it almost the same way, but uses a different word, and they're not exactly synonyms. He speaks of it as the superiority of Christ. Right? You understand the difference between the two words? Preeminence and superiority? It's subtle. It's more a matter of emphasis. Preeminence means holding first place. Superiority is more of a competitive word. It has to do with one who is now... It brings into view the others who aren't in first place, because this one's better. This one's best. He's superior. He's not just first place because he got there first. He's first place because he's better. He's superior. So both are true. He is preeminent and he is superior. So I will use both throughout our study on describing him. But the difference between the two terms is subtle. Preeminence places the emphasis on his position. Superiority emphasizes the contrast between him and all other contenders, if you will. Now, Donald Guthrie takes a slightly different tack, and he describes the theme of the overall theology of the book. He says the writer's insisting on the finality of the Christian religion, Christian revelation, but then he indicates the same emphasis as the others. He says, whatever God has made known before is now superseded by his revelation through his Son. End quote. Guthrie then spends about a dozen pages or more describing the theology of the book in terms of his revelation concerning Jesus, the Son of God. I've kind of adapted his structure and just going to present a brief summation of it in the next point here. But we will develop all of the study in the next 16 to 18 months in our study in Hebrews, which is about what I'm expecting it to take to get through the book. The book is not organized as a systematic theology, so it's not something we can do as a progression where here he talks about this, and here he talks about this, and here he talks about this in succession. It's a presentation where we'll have to pull things to organize it, which is what we have to do with any kind of a systematic theology. So it's not organized that way. Different verses speak to different aspects of Christ's superiority scattered throughout the book. First, consider the character of his Son. The character of the Son. And now I'm talking about character here. I'm not talking about his righteousness, the righteousness of his works. I'm talking about his identity, his nature. What is it that makes him who he is? His character. The righteousness of his works has come up under letter C. First, the book of Hebrews presumes and demands his divine preexistence. It presumes and demands his divine preexistence. It doesn't actually set out to teach that. It just assumes it and then affirms it. The whole book starts by insisting he's the agent through whom everything was created. Chapter 1, verse 2, we read that already. Whom he appointed, through whom also he made the world, he says. You know, for him to have made the world through Christ, it stands to reason Christ had to be there. He had to preexist the world. That's a necessary conclusion to draw from that statement. Furthermore, in verse 3, he says he continues to maintain everything by the word of his power. He upholds all things, upholds all things by the word of his power. That applies to Christ. And there's an Old Testament reference to the power of Yahweh there. That requires his preexistence, not just that he was there, but that he is also divine and uncreated. There are lots of passages we could go to teach that, but in Hebrews, that's a supposition that he makes and a foundational affirmation. Further support of that is found in chapter 2, verse 9, applying Psalm 8 to say that Jesus was made to surrender the glory that was naturally his, to take on a different status for a little while, to be lower than the angels. We'll explain that when we get there. Additional support for the idea comes, but again, for that to have been the case, he had to have already existed. He had to have already possessed, native to his nature, that glory which belonged to God alone. So as divine preexistence. Then there's additional support with citations from Old Testament, words spoken by God attributed to Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 3, interesting thing about the parallels with... Turn to chapter 7, verse 3 for a second. In verse 1, he's talking about Melchizedek and comparing Jesus with Melchizedek, which is important in another context. But for right now, what I want us to see is that he describes Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3. And then at the end of verse 3, he said that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He does not say that Jesus the Son is made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up in the Old Testament dealing with Abraham. So if Melchizedek was made like the Son of God had to pre-exist before Melchizedek, right? At the very least. I happen to think Melchizedek was a manifestation of Christ.
But that's another issue for another time. But understand, it requires that the Son of God is more than Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is made like him in some sense, right? That whole argument is made to show why Jesus' high priestly status is superior to the high priestly status of Aaron, which is something to be developed too, separately. Secondly, his human incarnation. Besides his divine preexistence, there is the necessity of his human incarnation. In order to be a divine high priest that takes preeminence over Aaron, it was necessary not only that he be divine, but that he also be human. Because a high priest is supposed to represent humanity to God. And to qualify as our representative, he had to be a man. The writer of Hebrews will make this argument, and we'll see in more detail. It's stated first in chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things in order to fulfill the role of high priest. It was also necessary for his suffering as a man, which is mentioned in various verses. There's a clear allusion to Gethsemane in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Jesus was not only divine, he was also fully human. But even as fully human, he was never a fallen human. And that's a distinction that the writer of Hebrews is careful to make too. He was never a fallen. He was tempted in all points as we are, but his sinlessness is affirmed in chapter 4, verse 15, and in chapter 7, verse 26. Jesus was absolutely sinless, without fault. And that sinlessness was not due to lack of opportunity, but it was an evidence of a positive conquest of sin. He conquered sin. He confronted it and refused and conquered it. His human incarnation was necessary for him to be able to do that. The writer also then points to Christ's character and his exalted position. His exalted position. He mentions Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high at strategic points in the presentation of his argument, the first time being in chapter 1, verse 3, which we also read. He says even there that he sat down, which is a remarkable statement when you consider it in the context of the Jewish priesthood. He sat down to show that his work is already completed. I'll come back to that point in a minute. But he's described in chapter 1, verse 2 as the heir of all things, and that's in the sense not as some future expectation, but of having already entered into his inheritance. And again, I'll explain that when we get into that text. I don't want to preach next Sunday's message today. Letter B, the preeminence of the Son. And here, in this point, I'm going to be using both of the similar terms. Preeminence here, and then you see superiority in the specific lines. The preeminence of the Son, first of all, in his superiority over the angels. That theme picks up in chapter 1, verse 5, and continues through chapter 2, verse 9. The fact that he spends so much time discussing this point implies that many were contending that the angels were superior to Christ. He may have been the best man, but they're angels, right? And he's arguing otherwise. He's superior to the angels. A lot of his Jewish audience would have been fine with seeing him as a little lower than the angels. They just could not accept that he was by nature eminently superior to them. Chapter 3 then begins with the emphasis on his superiority to Moses, who the Jews consider the greatest of men. And the writer does that without criticizing Moses. Moses, for all his faithfulness to the Lord, he was always a servant. Christ was faithful to the Lord, and he is not just a servant, he's the Son. There's a difference in status. His position is superior. And that's followed by an emphasis on his superiority to Joshua. They would be willing to accept that Moses didn't manage to take them into the promised land, but Joshua did and gave them rest in the promised land, right? No, not exactly, the writer of Hebrews says. Joshua failed to provide for them a permanent and perfect rest. That's something Jesus Christ has now completed. And then ultimately he gets to the point that he's superior to Aaron, belonging to a superior order of Melchizedek. Guthrie comments, to those who revered the Aaronic priesthood as the only legitimate means of approach to God, the demonstration of Christ's superiority to Aaron would be an indispensable line of argument, end quote. So he's going to have to convince them that Christ is superior to Aaron as well. And so we see, thirdly, let us see, the Son as high priest. This becomes, in the book, the central to the writer's whole thesis. He doesn't bring it up at once and then set out to prove it. He gradually builds to it, and it becomes to a climax. He mentions it almost incidentally in chapter 2, verse 17, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. But then he doesn't mention it again until chapter 4, verse 14. And then he touches on it to introduce Melchizedek at that point. And then he finally comes back to it in chapter 6, verse 20, and it starts to become the dominant theme of the rest of the book, that Christ is our great high priest. And I mentioned last week that one of the things that's interesting and unique about this book is this is the only book that presents Christ as high priest. But it's central to his thesis on his superiority because of the people to whom he's writing. He's writing to Jewish believers, many of whom were probably priests, who had been converted, because we were told in Acts that many of the priests were being converted, who are thinking, wait a minute, what do we have to do anymore? And maybe we should go back to that, because at least it felt like we were accomplishing something. And he's warning them not to do that. The Son is high priest. First of all, he emphasizes in relation to his high priestly position and his high priestly work, he emphasizes his godly character. He presents Christ as merciful and sympathetic, yet remaining personally sinless, because that's going to be necessary if he's going to make expiation for our sin. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, is a longer treatise on his being qualified to be the high priest by virtue of his divine appointment, secondly. Appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. God appointed Jesus Christ to be our high priest on our behalf in all things pertaining to God, the writer of Hebrews says. However, Jesus lacked one qualification that was essential to the Aaronic priesthood. He was not descended from Levi. He was descended from Judah. And the Aaronic priests all had to come from Levi. Therefore, his high priestly office had to be of a different kind. And so thirdly, he talks about his unique status. The Son is the high priest. His status was unique. It was not the same status as that of Aaron's. It was superior because, firstly, it was not connected to the priesthood of Levi under the law. Melchizedek predated the law, predated the Aaronic priesthood. It was connected to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, I didn't include in the outline these details, sub-sub-sub-points, because it gets a little ridiculous when I go that far into an outline. But he's going to present that Christ, he's going to explain that Christ's priesthood is radically different from Aaron's because it rests on the power of an indestructible life. He's going to insist that it is timeless, being forever and not therefore subject to the limitations of how time and transitions affected the Aaronic priests. It's going to be described thirdly as royal. Genesis calls Melchizedek the king of Salem. Hebrews translates the word Salem and calls him the king of peace. And so Jesus is not just a high priest, he's a royal priest. He's a kingly priest. He's both king and high priest.
And then fourthly, Melchizedek's order is changeless. Because it's eternal and timeless, Aaron's is constantly changing personnel. Some of them better than others who served as high priest. Certainly in Jesus' day, the people serving as high priest were useless and defiant and apostate. But that's not ever going to be true of Jesus, because there's no changing of personnel from generation to generation. His role as our high priest is eternal. Related to all this and growing from it is the emphasis on his high priestly work, not just his high priestly position. The Son's high priestly work, letter D. He describes the work in terms of the ritual followed by the Aaronic priesthood on the Day of Atonement, the only day of the year on which the high priest was permitted into the holiest place. It was his duty annually to go into the holiest place and sprinkle blood of the sacrifice 7 times on the mercy seat. That's specified in Leviticus 16, and it's described here in Hebrews. So the Hebrews describes, first of all, the superior character of his offering, the offering Jesus brought. For one thing, it's presented in a different place. He's not bringing it to the earthly temple. He's taking it to the heavenly sanctuary. Secondly, because it presented a different kind of offering, instead of the blood of an animal, he brought his own blood. As a result of the superior character of the offering, secondly, there's the superior effect of his offering. And that which makes Christianity both unique and final is that Christ Jesus offered himself, the sinless Son of God, as the atonement for the sins of mankind. 3 chapters of Hebrews, 8, 9, and 10, present the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ more forcefully than any other passage in the New Testament. Christ's sacrifice of himself for us accomplishes the removal of sin that the Old Testament rituals could only cover. It's kind of like the difference between surgically removing a tumor or giving you an aspirin so it doesn't hurt anymore. All right? Christ removes our sin. The Old Testament ritual could only cover it. And he does so permanently without the need for constant repetition of sacrifices of fresh blood. And so by this means, the writer presents the Son's inauguration of the new covenant. The new covenant. Or, to use a different word for covenant, the New Testament. But the new covenant. It's not the old covenant was flawed and had to be corrected or improved. It's that the old covenant was preparatory. And it had to be completed or fulfilled. And in Christ, the preparatory covenant has now been completed. And so it is superior to the old, but it's not because it's not a covenant with better people. That's how I said number one, is negatively. It is not a covenant with better people. It's not superior because we, the church, are superior to the Old Testament Jews. That's not the point. It's not a better covenant for that reason. It's a better covenant because it's a covenant through a better mediator. We no longer have a fallen human representing us before God like the sons of Aaron were. We have the sinless Son of God representing us before his Father. And so it's a better covenant because it's a better mediator. He has more power, more authority to take care of the problem. He's the only one who's ever had the power and authority to take care of the problem. He's presented his own blood for our sins. And then the fact that he sat down, which is repeated in chapter 10, verse 12, becomes enormously significant. That is something no priest was ever permitted to do during the fulfilling of his duties. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. The priest was never permitted to sit down because his job was never done. Their job was constant. The priests had to keep making sacrifices perpetually.
When one dies, another steps in to take his place. Only Jesus could present himself as a sacrifice and bring the whole system to its conclusion. Everything was finished. Once his blood is presented for our atonement, the work of atonement was done. And chapter 10, verse 12 says, he then sat down at the right hand of the Father. And chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christ is better than everything. He finished it. Anything we do to try to improve on that is to deny what he did. And even if the Jews were to go back to the old system, it's to deny everything the old system taught, everything it meant. I'm going to close the service today a little differently than usual. We're going to sing first. Go straight to the song, number 241. But don't put your Bibles away, because we're going to then, after we stand and sing this song, you're going to put this down and pick up your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to close the service with a unison reading of two verses at the close of Hebrews 13 as our closing prayer. 241, Our Great Savior. Stand together as we sing. Four, skipping verse 3 and verse 5. 1, 2, and 4. Pick up your Bibles, open to chapter 13. I've thrown a lot of really deep theological ideas at you this morning. So we'll be developing those in detail in our study. But the purpose of Hebrews is pretty thoroughly encapsulated in this brief concluding prayer in verses 20 and 21. It's a prayer and a statement summing up the inseparable connection between the doctrinal and practical aspects of the whole theme. It mentions the nature of God. It mentions the resurrection of Christ. It mentions the function of Christ. It mentions the blood of the covenant and the practical application. So as our closing prayer, let's just read together Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.